Abner, I didn't know it. He said, Vance Abner said that when Satan fell, he landed in the music department. That's kind of hard on music people, isn't it? Well, I too was and am a musician, so I'm sensitive. Well, give all those straying sheep good rides home. Praise God. Let's say praise God.
Praise God.
Thank you, Lord.
Let's stand and refresh our spirits a bit. I'm a bit weary in body, and that affects your spirit. Somebody sang recently an old chorus that I had virtually forgotten, and I was so glad to have it revived. I don't even know what key it's in, Marge. Wonderful, wonderful Jesus, would you mind? Let's just worship our Lord Jesus Christ. Say this before we sing it once more and thank God for his Spirit, the dear Holy Spirit who has been so misunderstood and yet has covenanted to remain with us forever. Yet I know that some of the things I'm bringing you are maybe technical and heady and difficult, and I'm sorry, but you can't avoid that. And it's this kind of thing I'm doing right now that I do to myself to give me the balance between the demand that is made on my mind to understand the Word. I don't have an option. You don't have an option. You've got to work in the Word and doctrine. You leaders, you've got to work in the Word and doctrine. And it's a weariness to the flesh. Much study is a weariness to the flesh. That's why I said labor in the Word and doctrine. Man, I come from my study sometimes and my body's virtually paralyzed because I realize I've sat for maybe 5 solid hours laboring over the Word. And I need to get into worship. And if you don't balance the Word with worship, you become a kind of a discouraged pedant. You see? And you've got to walk in that tension. And what I want you to do now before we make our last foray on our minds, I want us to energize our spirits.
Karibola bo hostani gidi karama ribi 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 amai.
stop. Said, I will raise my hands to the Lord. That was a covenant affirmation. That's what he means. When I raise my hands, I'm affirming the covenant. I want us to raise our hands, both of them, and three times, let's say victoriously, Jesus Christ is Lord. Come on. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. You may be seated. Isn't it great to have access to the last chapters? We're not in doubt as to how it's going to turn out. The road may be rough, but we know how it's going to finish. All right? We're dealing with the incarnate Word. Let's just get this material in. And in case I don't have an opportunity to say it, let me say how blessed I have been in coming here. And you don't know how close I came to not coming. And my heart was so heavy with some things that were near and dear to me, and I was battling physically, and there was some question as to whether I should have come back this year. And I came with some misgivings, and I'm thinking of Paul, who sent Timothy to check out in one of the churches because he was in doubt. And when Timothy came back and brought him a good report, he said, "Oh, thank God." And I wondered if I came here if I'd find that beautiful spirit of worship, and if I'd find that lovely openness of mind and the kind of candor that is written over the faces of this. This is a unique conference. Now, you may not think so, but I touch a number of conferences. There's just something unique about this. There's no access to grind. There's an openness. And I came, and I'm glad, and I hate the devil for trying to keep me from coming. But thank you so much. Thanks to Vern and Marge for their hospitality in White Rock, and to the executive, and to Booby, whose apartment Ruth and I have commandeered, and who has been so kindly chauffeuring us and providing me with water. All these little things are so meaningful. We don't know when we're serving one another how significant a little thing is to keep our appreciation factor high. And it's so good to see you all. I'm so full of memories as I look over you, and I see people with whom I've had a long history. Thanks again, and God be with you in the coming days. All right, the incarnate Word. The incarnate Word is the demonstration of truth. The incarnate Word is the declaration of truth. The written Word is the declaration of truth. The incarnate Word is the demonstration of truth. I think that, again, I would like to emphasize the need to keep the proper tension between the written and the incarnate. There is a tendency at times, I think, to become conceptually aware of a lot of spiritual axioms and so on, and not see them literally demonstrated for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it Peter who says that we have him as an example? And for years I resisted anything that had the word example in it, because I was afraid of the erroneous doctrine of the exemplary atonement. I didn't want to get into that, because I believe in substitutionary atonement. But after I had realized that I was maybe doing myself a disservice, I took the Peter statement that he is our example, that we should follow in his footsteps, who did no sin. I said, wow. I do have a pattern of sinlessness that I'm required to follow. Somebody said, oh, you believe then in perfection. Mm. Well, what would you rather me preach, perfection or imperfection? No, something needs to be said about the word perfection. The word perfection doesn't mean exactitude. It means maturity. And growing up into Christ in all things. And I took some of the benefits of it. For one thing, I said, Lord, I want to know what you are like from the written word so I can embrace your lifestyle in mine, and I'd like to have some of the perks. I see the moral and the spiritual, but what are the perks of a life of maturity? And the first thing I studied really was where he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. And so I looked up the word meekness. I did about 12 study hours on the word meekness and came up with this definition. That meekness is strength under control. You don't know what that's done for me. I don't have to prove anything. My strengths I can hold under control because I'm not obliged to make you like me. And so Jesus was meek. Jesus could have nuked a whole bunch of them. But his strength he kept under control. Now the second one I wanted, I said, Lord, I'd like this one too. It says that Jesus did not commit himself to any man because he knew what was in them. I said, I'd like that one. Well, he said, you are going to have to develop that and have your senses trained to discern. And I've been asking God through the years that I would have discernment. And I believe he's helped me, because when I start to talk to a man or a man talks to me, I don't listen to his words, first of all. I listen to his spirit. And some people wonder why I don't prolong a conversation. It's simply I know I'm the object of a snow job. That they're just talking to me from the surface up. And so I'll gently curtail the conversation. And I go to somebody else and they start to talk and I'm there an hour. Because you simply discern. You don't use it as a weapon, you use it as a protection. And so if you're concerned about these things, study the latter part of the 5th chapter of Hebrews and really work on it. Because we do need discernment. We do need to be sensitive. All right. John 1:14. We're talking about the incarnate Word. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and
truth.
The Word was made flesh and as ultimate reality dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. What is glory? What is glory? Glory is the visible manifestation of the invisible attributes of God. Now that's another definition. It'll stand you in good stead. Glory is the visible manifestation of the invisible attributes of God. All that the Father was invisibly, Jesus incorporated into His humanity experientially. Now, when John said, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, what did they behold? They beheld a manifestation of the moral nature of God. And everything that Jesus did, He did it in terms of ultimate reality. Now what does that mean for us? Well, I can remember back in the early charismatic days before I came on this definition, I thought of glory as we often think of it as a great meeting. We had a glorious meeting, powerful, and, you know, 27 people were healed and 300 were saved and 6 went up in the rapture, and it was just a tremendous, glorious time. And I was in these big, exciting, charismatic conventions, and I'd be leading the meeting in worship, and all heaven had come down. Oh, I'd say, this is glorious. Just think when the world is full of this. And then the Lord did one of His little numbers on me, and He said, I think you need to check out the meaning of the word glory. I said, okay. So I checked it out. And I found that it didn't have so much to do with happiness and joy as it did with moral spiritual rectitude. That kind of brought me down. And then He said in 2 Corinthians 3 that we're being changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. And instead of that being one glorious charismatic meeting after another, it means one moral, spiritual adjustment after another. So, glory is God getting a hold of one of my knobs and saying, wow. I said, Lord, that takes all the fun out of it. And then I remembered my little grandson when we were having revival. He was about 2 years old, and he used to sit right down there by Brother Carlson next to his mom, and he had his own little tambourine. And I used to lead the singing from a piano. Oh, yeah, an organ and another piano, but I led from a spinet piano right here by the pulpit. And when the blessing of God would come down and there'd be a moving of the Spirit, I'd look down and see him, and he'd be whispering to his mom, and his mom would look up at me, and I'd nod yes. So he'd take his little tambourine, and he'd toddle up beside me at the piano. And he'd hit his little tambourine, and he would say, glory! Glory! And I thought he couldn't pronounce glory. I didn't know he was getting a revelation. Now there's a sense in which you can say he's changing us from glory to glory and leaving a trail of blood behind. He demonstrates ultimate reality. He demonstrates the actual fact. You see, when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were full of hypocritical, externalistic accommodation for their internal rottenness. And Jesus just put it where it was. He said, you're whited sepulchres, you're full of dead men's bones. You wash the outside of the cup and platter, and you leave the inside dirty. Do you know that the greatest battle I've had in terms of glory has not been with my external conduct? It has been in the realm of my mind. How many know anything about that? Sure. Because you see, we've pronounced arbitrarily that our mind is out of bounds in this matter of walking with God. And so we walk with God externally, we go to church, we take the communion, we sing the choruses. But when we're alone, we engage in all kinds of fantastic self-indulgences of whatever suits our fancy, and we don't discipline ourselves in the area of our mind. And it tends to make us hypocritical. And because our minds are not clean and not given to the glory of God, then we wear a mask. And that is the definition of hypocrisy. Dear Brother Booth Clibborn used to have a sermon that was a real conscience gutter. He called it the little Pharisee in every one of us. Jesus came to tell us that we could walk in integrity internally with the Father, and that our inner integration, our inner integration would make for outer integration. But if our insides were unintegrated and were not at peace, our external would not be at peace. You are only as externally peaceful as you are internally peaceful. Second scripture, John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and came by Jesus Christ. John 14:6. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, or the road, the and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 18:37. We've already had this, haven't we? To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should, what? Bear witness unto the... Everyone that is of the... heareth my voice. Are you committed to truth? During the recess, some brothers talked to me, and one of them said, and I picked it up, he said, I am pursuing truth. So am I. Man, I don't want to finish up at the end of the day and find out that I've lived all my life mouthing mythology or uttering false reports or rumors. This is why there's an urgency when I'm studying the Word. I don't want to come up here in front of you and give you a lot of guesswork. I want to do my homework. People say, why do you labor so hard for your messages? Because everything I say in a message, I have documented behind the scenes, and I'm ready to give an account for it. And I have to be. I can't talk irresponsibly because there's people listening to me. And as I said to a group of elders recently in a crisis, I said, you stand in a frightening position because you are the representatives of God. You cannot behave humanly. When you stand as a leader, you stand in the total octave of God's attributes. You've got to mix mercy with justice. And you've got to walk in the tension of that thing. And you can't allow personal offenses and grudges or anything else to come in. You stand in the awful spot where Aaron stood when his two sons were burned to a crisp because they offered strange fire. And God got to Moses quick. He said, Moses, get to Aaron, your brother, and tell him he must not mourn his sons, for my anointing oil is on him. Can you imagine Father Aaron standing there in all his high priestly regalia as he watches the boy's cousins carry their cousins out? And Aaron stands there and he dare not shed a tear. He has to stoically watch his boys. Those were the boys he dandled on his knee as little kids. Now they're going out as burnt corpses. But Aaron has to stand with the judgment of God. His heart is breaking, but he's got the anointing oil on him, and he stands as God's representative. This is what makes it so hard for us leaders, folks. We just don't stand on our own. If you're an anointed servant of God, you stand in Christ's stead as a mediator of the will of God to the people. Ephesians 4:21. Truth is in Jesus. All truth is in Jesus. This is the Amplified Version. All truth is in Jesus, embodied and personified in Him. Colossians 2:8. Be on your guard. Do not let your mind be captured by hollow and delusive speculations following human tradition and the world's crude notions, and not according to Christ. Everything, without qualification, everything in our lives must be according to Christ. You eat according to Christ, you drink according to Christ, you handle your budget according to Christ, you handle your mind according to Christ, you handle your understanding of doctrine according to Christ. Christ must be central. It has pleased the Father that in all things He should have the preeminence. You are to grow up in every way into Christ. Everything that you are and have and handle must be according to Christ. How does Christ view your economics? How does Christ view your relationships? How does Christ view your household? How does Christ view your marriage? How does Christ? Everything according to Christ. Christ is central. Christ is total. Christ is the ultimate point of reference. Everything is according to Christ. God has given all judgment into the hand of Christ. Christ is all. Where do we find truth? Demonstrate it. Where?
Christ.
Where?
Christ.
Christ. All right. The result of what I'm saying in this first point, very simply, is know the Christ of the Word, because the Christ of the Word is the Christ of reality. He's the Christ that lived on the earth and of whom we have a faithful account in the New Testament. And with the written Word, observe the incarnate Word and example what you read and what you see. It's just that simple. Just that simple. And you say, well, where would we run into trouble? We run into trouble, are you listening? We run into trouble when we Talmudize what we read and what we see. When we bring the Word down to where we want to handle it, and we reduce Jesus to what we want him to be to accommodate us. You can't do that. You must be forever bringing yourself up to the Word and bringing yourself up to the person of Christ. You may not have reached it, but that's your goal. People say, oh, I'd love to be like so-and-so. Forget it. Any human being that you choose as a model is inferior to what you're supposed to be looking at. He hath predestinated us to be conformed to the image of Billy Graham. Savonarola, Augustine, Paul. Well, if you want to go to a secondary situation, only these men as they follow Christ. We set our sights too low when we pick even a deeply spiritual person as our point of pursuit. He's predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. All right. How is truth to be experienced and expressed? And this brings us into the whole matter of the Holy Spirit, which I call the dynamic of truth. This is very important. Now you see, we're out of the conceptual. Now we're into the practical. We're out of theology into practice or pratics. We're now dealing with how we behavioralize the things that we believe. John 14:17. Jesus speaks of the Spirit of truth which shall be in you. The Spirit of what? So if Jesus Christ is the objective example of truth, where do we get the dynamic to accommodate the example? Exactly. And the Holy Spirit has been the most neglected person through the whole Christian era. He went out of style very early. Very early. The Apostles' Creed, which probably was formulated about A.D. 250, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It merely gives the Holy Spirit mention. I believe in the Holy Spirit. That's all it says. And it's indicative of the declension of the times. The Holy Spirit could be he, she, or it. And for you students, let me suggest to you, if you've not already discovered it, there's good reason to believe that many of the early church post-apostolic men were binitarians and not Trinitarians. What do I mean by that? They were binitarians in that they believed in the Father, the Son, but the Holy Spirit was a vague, what is he, or who is he, or what is it? Now, a couple of hundred years later, the Council of Nicea issued what is now known as the Nicene Creed, which is a much fuller creed than the Apostles' Creed. And in the Nicene Creed, the Holy Spirit gets a little more mention. A little more. But he's always the third person. He's always coming in third. And all through what we call the Dark Ages, the Holy Spirit is almost persona non grata. And it's really, and I could document this if I had to, I had the material, it is really only since the beginning of this century that the Holy Spirit has been rediscovered in his dynamic. Which makes this century very significant. I can't walk in truth if all I have is an intellectual concept or if all I have is the example of Jesus. Now, you've got to hear that. I cannot walk in truth if all I have is the biblical concept and the biblical description of the perfections of Jesus. I may admire them, and I may want to emulate them, but I cannot do it, for in my flesh, in myself, in my unassisted self, I do not have the moral capacity to rise to it. For what the flesh could not do, what the law could not do in that was weak through the flesh. I am totally unable. whatever your definition of depravity is, it's inability to accommodate God's demands. Now, you may make a good Muslim or a good Hindu or a good something else, but you just cannot, I bluntly say to you, you cannot be a Christian without the dynamic of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
He's the Spirit of truth. How many of you men and women as leaders of one sort and another, as you've been reading the Word of God and taking it in sensually through your eyes, have been aware of something working in you which says, look at that? You know what I'm talking about. Ruth knows what I'm talking about. I scare the soup out of her sometimes. Hey, I found something! What happens? The Holy Spirit says, hey, look at that boy. It's like a giant firework. Suddenly a whole thing comes open. What's that? Illumination. On the revelation. And if you and I are going to walk in truth, the best way to walk in truth is to walk in the Spirit. Paul said, if you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's what he said. Now, what he didn't say was, if you don't walk in the flesh, you'll walk in the Spirit. And yet, that's what a lot of Christians do. See, let us assume that that's walking in the flesh, and this is walking in the Spirit. I can only walk one place at a time. So this is walking in the tendencies in my nature to self-gratifying behavior. And there's something down there that my self-gratifying tendency would like to have. I will not go down there. Bible says I shouldn't go down there. Teacher says I shouldn't go down there. I'm not going down there. What do? I go down there. Why? Because prohibition accelerates desire, and I don't have the capacity in myself to resist that. There's nothing noble about me standing in front of this temptation and saying, I'm a Christian. By God, I'm not going to do it. Paul is very practical. He said to young Timothy, he said, Timothy, don't stand in front of a beautiful girl and say, I desire her, but I'm noble and spiritual. He said, put your running shoes on and run. You say, that's cowardly. Well, call it what you like. It's safe. Now, what's this walking in the Spirit bit? It's very demeaning to the intellect. You say, you're demeaning my moral capacity. Oh, fudge on your moral capacity. You don't have any apart from God. Don't give me that high-sounding nonsense. That's Pharisaism. Twice done and unturned over. Now, I can't keep from going down there. There's only one thing that'll keep me from going down there. Just one thing. Not my determination, not my signing a pledge, not my making a promise to my mother. Boy, I remember when I was a kid, my mother used to cook up some of those delicious cookies full of sugar. That's why I'm in the condition I'm in. And I met this grandson of our neighbor back in those days when I was just a little kid. We lived next door to the Stillings. And the Stillings were Scandinavians, and Mrs. Stilling made great coffee, and my mother knew it. And usually in the morning, she'd go over for a little chit-chat with Mrs. Stilling and a cup of good Scandinavian coffee. And she'd leave me working at my mechano set or something, but she would have just made a batch of cookies or donuts or whatever, all those delectable Epicurean things. And before she'd leave, now I'm totally engrossed with my mechano set. I'm engrossed with it. I know she's going next door to Mrs. Stillings. That's fine. She'll be back. And I'm busy screwing this thing up and building some fantastic tower. And as she's leaving, she said, and now, John, she's the only one ever called me by my second name. Now, John, while I'm next door at Mrs. Stilling, don't touch the cookies.
Yeah.
And then she gives it a little religious touch. If you do, God will see you. As soon as she's gone, I'm an atheist for 3 minutes. Now, as far back as I can remember, I had a fear of God. It wasn't always wholesome, but so strong was my desire for the prohibited cookie that even God couldn't stop me, unless he killed me. He wasn't going to kill little boys who wanted cookies. But the cookies became something else. Now, there's something about this that is demeaning to the intellect. I'd like to handle this thing intellectually. I'd like to be grown up. I would like to think I'm not dependent on some exterior power to help me. Come on, quit that nonsense. You're lost, you're fallen, you're undone, you've got no capacity. The dynamic for reality, you forfeited in your forefather Adam, you're a... Face it. Where's my victory lie? I walk in the Spirit. Speaking to myself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Somebody said the guy's crazy, but he's victorious. I'd rather be victorious crazy than fallen right. Now, there is something about the charismatic dimension that even intellectual evangelicals dislike for that very reason. It demeans them. In fact, the Pentecostal experience on the day of Pentecost was very demeaning to the intellect. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and uninvited and unexpected and unmanipulated and uncontrolled, the Holy Spirit was poured out. And little cloven tongues like as a fire, which they couldn't manufacture or make up or provide, sat upon each of them. And they were all sovereignly filled with the Holy Spirit. And they said, I would like to have an intellectual apologetic for what's going on in me. God said, shut up and open your mouth and talk. He said, I wanted to go through my head. He said, forget your head. And out of my spirit comes, bypasses my brilliant mind entirely. And it's embarrassing. And it's demeaning. And it feels so good. It's almost like God says in some ways, and this sounds very, very obscurantist, and scholars who are present will be a little cross at me, but it's almost like if you're going to deal with the dynamic of truth, you have to be prepared to lay down all your intellectual conclusions for that moment while the dynamic is working in your spirit. Now that dynamic will filter into your head too. But you've got to recognize that you did not originate the dynamic of behavior, the Holy Ghost did. He's the Spirit of Truth. And you have to have the Spirit of Truth to totally comprehend truth, because if you only comprehend it intellectually and it isn't translated into behavior, it is not truth. It is a bastard product. John says, writing to the elect lady, he said, my joy is to see the children walking in truth. That's the combination. Walking around in the truth. The Greek word parapetao, which means walking around. Wherever you go, you're walking in truth. When he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. We must have the Spirit of Truth to understand the truth. 1 John 4:6, we are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the Spirit of Truth and the Spirit of Falsehood. There is a deliberate, diabolical dynamic of falsehood that stands in opposition to the spirit of truth. And you and I are constantly being tempted by the spirit of falsehood. The battle, the titanic, age-long battle from the Garden of Eden to the end of time is Satan's lie versus God's truth. And you are constantly caught in the crossfire. 1 John 5:6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. You see, when I talk about initiation, people get cross at me, because I merely repeat what Peter said in the day of Pentecost and what Paul practiced. That a man was not a complete initiate until he had repented, been baptized, and received the Holy Ghost. They get cross at me. Why? Because they want to Talmudically reduce the formula so that we can handle it without anybody having to go through the whole process. And so we cancel out baptism, we cancel out the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we say, let me believe. And you're violating a hermeneutic when you do that. Because a sound hermeneutic says you must take all that the Scripture says on any given subject, and that's the doctrine of the subject. And when you take all that the Scripture has to say in initiation, you can't get off with only believism. You've got to incorporate all that is intended in believing. Jesus hints at it when he says, he that believeth and is baptized. Now, I'd get a good sound argument from evangelicals on that. And a Salvation Army man or a Quaker will beat my brains out. He doesn't have an argument, but he's still trying to beat my brains out. Folks, I tell you, we are in danger right now. And when I say, where is church, I'm not playing games. Where is church? Where is a church that is built on a sound initiation? If you've got a sound initiation, you're not going to have to teach people to raise their hands and worship. They'll be born with their hands up. They'll come out of the water with their hands up. You don't have to send them to Terry for 6 months or wait for 5 years or go to a specialist. They're born that way. It's interesting to interpret silence, all right? Who is he that came by water and blood? Water refers to his baptism, his perfect life. The blood refers to his death, his perfect sacrifice. And the Spirit bears witness to this. Now, finally, how is the truth to be experienced and expressed? Finally, through obedience. 1 Peter 1:22. Since by your obedience to the truth through the Holy Spirit, you have purified your hearts. You see, precious people, we are doing a disservice to the man we're bringing to Christ if we pronounce him to be acceptable without the dynamic to become a Christian. Could this account for the small percentage of converts that last? We process them through our altars like wieners in our wiener machine. And they come in the front door and they go out the back door. What happened? We give them a formula. And it really doesn't matter whether they stay in church or not. I say that there is no Christian outside of church. Saint Cyprian said, one of the church fathers, there's no salvation outside the church. I buy that. What the Roman church did with Saint Cyprian's word was this. They took Saint Cyprian's pronouncement and they made it the Roman Catholic Church. And that's wrong. What I'm saying to you is that every true Christian is baptized into the body of Christ, and he needs to be associated with a local expression of the body if he's going to be a normal Christian. That's not Christ. Evangelical individualism gets you saved to do what you like. And in fact, when they put on a citywide multi-church evangelistic service, they say to the converts, go to the church of your choice. You know what that's like? That's like standing in the nursery at a hospital and saying to the kids, pick your parents. What does a new convert know about a church? He's liable to finish up in a Muslim group. He doesn't know. He's just been born. And so you say, rock's a rock, kid. You're on your own now. Oh, he was born to you. He was born into your care. God used you sovereignly to midwife him. He is your charge. You must bring him into the community. I'll never forget Cheryl. I know her by her mean name, Lizzie. I don't know her married name. But she was music director in Bible Temple in Portland for years, and I knew her mother and dad, and I knew her grandfather and her grandmother, and I knew her from a little girl. And she came out one Sunday morning when I happened to be in Bible Temple, and I watched the most beautiful thing happen. It's impressed me deeply. The time came for the dedication of babies, and Sherry went up to the microphone because she had been through a grueling, painful, threatening time as she bore her baby. And the church had prayed for her fervently because both the child and she was threatened by her physical condition. And God helped her, and she was well, and her little baby was well, and this was a Sunday morning. And she got up and she said, I have brought my son this morning to see you and for you to see him, because he's going to grow up here. And I thought, God, how beautiful. Now you can talk about baptizing babies or whatever, but the parents are responsible to bring that child into the congregation and say, folks, this is a new member under our sponsorship. We want you to see him because he's going to be here for a long time. Now, the same with a new convert. You don't leave a new convert at the auditorium front somewhere. You say, now, I want to introduce you to an ongoing life. And you bring them into the functioning community of Christ's people. And this is where we are very shallow. They come to church. They don't come to community. They come to something that church should be, but they don't come to community. Every new convert ought to be tied into the redeemed community by a relationship to a shepherd who, right from the beginning, makes sure that they're cared for. They ought not to be left to their own. You wouldn't leave. I watched this little kid over here that's just newly come, and mama's taking him out and bringing him in. Why does he say, kid, go do what you like? What's he fussing over him for? Put him on the floor and let him go do what he wants. Well, you know that isn't right. She's the mama. What's she going to do? Oh, she's going to change him and feed him and pat him and walk him and... God help her if she's doing that when he's 30. But she's going to have to do it for a while. Why is the best metaphor and the best analogy of the church the family? Because the Bible says that we bow our knee to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The church is an extension of the family of the Trinity. The old Puritan divine says, God in himself is a sweet society. and he extends the plurality of his mysterious being into the plurality of the family on earth, and he gives them his name. We are Christ's family. Now, we want to know how many got converted. Well, how many were baptized, how many received the Holy Ghost, and how many are visible in the community of the converted. How many people are running around the world who raised their hands in a meeting somewhere, never got associated, but are functioning with the idea that they are eternally secure because they raised their hand? It's the very same, listen, it is the very same rationale that makes kids that were infant baptized in unbelief secure whatever happens to them from then on. And there are millions of them in South America, Portugal, Spain, Italy, France, England, wherever pedo-baptism is practiced, there are millions of people who think they're on their way to heaven because they were baptized as babies. It is a criminal thing. And we've got, brothers and sisters, we've got a lot of work to do to reconsider and recommit to biblical initiation, because how a thing starts will determine how it goes on and how it ends. How many hear what I'm saying? You may not agree with me, but you hear me. You're having problems with your people. I'll tell you what I did years ago. People had come into my pastoral study to talk to me, and I had done all my homework on counseling, and I was in possession of all the Freudian, Adlerian, Jungian psychological claptrap, and one Sunday afternoon, God dealt with me in my home. And he just sovereignly showed me Hebrews 6. I hadn't seen it up until then. Let us go on unto maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment or moral government. Man, I lay there in my bed resting in a Sunday afternoon, and God was working me over like some great celestial masseur. My whole brain, my whole theological apparatus was being revised. And I went that night and saw a confirmation of that, because I simply laid it out. I said, from here on, this is going to be the base. But I took it into the counseling session. And somebody would come with a problem, and they say, I have a problem. I said, before you tell me, may I ask you a question? Oh, I guess so. Tell me about your conversion. Well, I raised my hand in an evangelistic meeting down at the arena, and I joined the church, and I've been attending. Oh, really? Were you ever baptized? No, nobody mentioned it. Huh? Did you ever receive the Holy Spirit? No, not that I know of. Well, I'd go through the six things, and it was lucky if I hit one. Jesus. Now, what I started to say was, look, forget your problem. Go fix your foundation. Do you know that repentance from dead works is not purely foundational, it's processive? Do you know that when you build a foundation, you builders know this, I'm borrowing from you, when you build a foundation, you literally establish the contour of the superstructure from your foundation. Your foundation is going to determine the contour of your superstructure. Your superstructure is only going to be as good as your foundation. Now, if you've got a foundation and all you've got is one corner and you're trying to build a whole house on it, no wonder that we're witnessing millions of towers of Pisa. They're sort of balanced on one corner. Repentance from dead works becomes a total lifestyle. I live a life of repentance. Faith toward God is not only initial, it's my ongoing confidence in God. The laying on of hands for the reception of the Holy Ghost is not a one-time thing. It is a whole life walking in the Spirit. Resurrection life is not something that's going to happen to me at the judgment. It's something that happens to me constantly. I walk in heavenly places in Christ. Eternal judgment is nothing more or less than moral government. It's not what God's going to do at the great white throne. It's what God does every day. And I've got to understand that I'm walking in a universe that is governed by moral government. Now, invariably, what happened was that when those people went away and updated their foundations, they lost their problem. Maybe I'm being self-serving here. Maybe I'm so unhappy that you might misunderstand me that I'm pressing the point. But what I'm saying to you is, please, don't take my word for it, but be honest with yourselves and go again and look at what is required for initiation. What did Jesus say to Peter? He said, Peter, I give unto you the keys of the kingdom. Whosoever sins you remit shall be remitted, and whosoever sins you retain shall be retained. Now, in the Greek, that's a singular pronoun. Peter, I give you. Later on, all the disciples got it, but initially Peter got it. Peter had the keys to open the kingdom. On the day of Pentecost, something that had never happened before, this is the first time in all history, the Holy Spirit has been poured out, Christ has died, he's gone to heaven. It's a whole new scenario. Don't try to impose the old on this and somehow to bring it down. Don't do that. Remember that the old is fulfilled in the new. And this is the new. And we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Now Peter preaches this. He says, Jesus, a man approved among you by signs and wonders which God did by him, you did with wicked hands taken crucified, and God raised him from the dead. And he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. You didn't have to say to those people, did you receive the Holy Spirit? They said, they told me I did. Ask me. I was there. Our finest contemporary scholars are stating that there was a seeable, visible happening when man received the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, Peter finishes his message by saying this, and let all the house of Israel assuredly know that this Jesus whom you crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. And at that point, they realized the awful thing they'd done, and deep conviction gripped them, and they cried out, Mary, brothers, what shall we do? That question had never been asked before, nor had an answer ever been given to it. Does Peter have the key? Is Peter's answer to that question the key? Yes. And only Peter has the key. And I've often imagined Peter stood there for a moment and said, blah, 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 blah. Now, the risen Lord had just finished a 40-day seminar with the disciples on the kingdom. How'd you like those tapes? Do you think he had discussed the key? Of course. What did Peter do? Peter reached down and whipped out the key. And here's the key. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. That's the key. The people who obeyed that, he said, your sins are remitted. Now, point. Do you want to take the responsibility of remitting somebody's sins before the key is fully turned in the door? I don't. Years ago, while we were still in 11th Avenue, one Sunday morning, I preached from Hebrews 12 on the subject, Sons or Bastards. It's a bit of a shocking title, but it's in the Bible. If you be without chastisement, then are you bastards and not sons. At the end of the service, as you recall, my office was right at the front door, and I was standing outside the office, and the people were coming out, and I was greeting them, and a young man came up, and he stood in front of me, and his face was a visage of terror, literally. He said, "Mr. Baxter, could I talk to you?" There was an urgency in his voice, and I left the deacons to greet the people, and I pulled him into my office, and we sat down, and I said, "What's your problem, son?" "Well," he said, "I think I'm a bastard." Well, I had to hear the rest of it, and he said, "Last Sunday night, I stopped in a certain place. I come from down east, from Ontario." And he said, "I just lost my mother in death." And he said, "I was making my way west, and I stopped in Winnipeg, and some friends took me to this big church." He said, "I don't remember what the preacher preached about," and I can understand that. But he said, "They gave some kind of an appeal at the end." And I've got to be careful here, I'll identify it. And he said, I listened, it was all very interesting. And then he said, the minister said, "How many of you want to see your dear parents who've already gone on? Why don't you come forward?" And he said, "I fell apart. I loved my mother dearly. I was going west to get away from the scenes of my memories." And he said, "I made my way down and I was sobbing about my mother, and somebody come up to me and said, 'Isn't it wonderful to be saved?'" He said, "I guess so." He said, "I listened to you this morning, Mr. Baxter. Nobody told me what you told me. Could I be a bastard?" I said, "No, you're not a bastard. You're just an unfortunate fellow that fell under the influence of somebody who doesn't know how to present the gospel. And I'm glad you're here." And with that, I was able to present to him the keys of the kingdom. How many thousands of people are there who think that because they've raised their hand, gone forward to an altar, and been told, "Now that you've said the sinner's prayer, you say, you sound like you're against some of it." No, I'm against it if it's the end all. Have them raise hands if it's the beginning of an approach. Have them come down an aisle if it's the beginning of an approach. Have them kneel if you want and do some praying. But don't, for God's sake, keep them from baptism. And don't be inhibited in presenting to them the normal result of the keys, which is to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why do we back away from that? Why have we Talmudized the whole beginnings, the initiation? We've Talmudized it. You have no right to water down the keys. Why did Philip go down to Samaria and the whole city were happy when he preached Christ to them and they got healed and baptized, but as yet the Holy Ghost wasn't falling on them? Why? Because Peter had the keys. And so Peter and John came down from Jerusalem and Peter finished opening the door and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that doesn't mean that today's salvation is a three-tiered event. What God is telling us is that you haven't got the total initiation package until you've got faith in Christ, water baptism, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter happened along to Joppa, where he was visiting the tanner. And he's up on the roof, and he falls into a trance. And there's let down before him this sheet with all the Levitically unclean animals. And the voice of God says, Rise up, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter, the first pope, obedient, says to the Lord, no! Isn't that great? My traditions are stronger than my voice. Hello? My traditions are stronger than my voice. I never eat anything. He said, don't you call unclean what I have cleansed. Right about that time, there was a knock on the door. And simultaneously, all things are working. Simultaneously, an angel had come down and visited a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. And he said, Cornelius was a God-fearer. He was a Gentile who liked the Hebrew God. And he had been praying the best he knew how, and the angel came down and he said, thy prayers and thy alms have come up to God, and he wants to reward you because of your searching. You must send to Joppa for one called Peter, who will bring you words whereby you may be saved. And so Cornelius chooses some of his finest soldiers, and they set off for Joppa. And while they're on the way to Joppa, about the time they arrive at the house, Peter's having his trance. And he comes out of his trance, and a little girl said, Brother Peter, there's a man at the door for you. Peter comes down, he opens the door, and there they're standing. They said, you Peter?
Yes.
And they tell him the story. He said, and what is your master's name? And Cornelius. How are you spelling it? He's a Roman. He's a Gentile. Oh, du lieber. Am I in trouble? So he said, well, come on in. And he beds them down and he heads for the Christian synagogue. And he gets some of those Jewish elders and he said, hey, guys, I got a problem. He said, God just dealt with me on the rooftop and I got to go to a Roman centurion's house and preach to him. I'm in trouble and I'm not going to take it alone. You guys got to go with me. So the next morning it was a strange group that started out for Caesarea. There are the six Jews and Peter and the soldiers. Not an awful lot of communication. Peter's got his own internal hell going on. What's James going to say? What are the other apostles going to say? We all understand Pentecost was a Jewish feast. Jesus Christ came to us Jews. I'm going to a Gentile's house. What in the world am I going to say to him? I'm in trouble. I'm in deep trouble. And the Roman soldiers are saying, who are these funny guys? Who are these strange guys that speak with an intellectual? Who are they? So they get to Cornelius' household, and Peter's prejudice is sticking out all over. Cornelius answers the door, and Peter hastens to assure him, it is not commonly done for one of my race to come in under one of your race. But because God sent me here, I am. Now what do you want? Cornelius recited the message of the angel, and Peter said, all right, sit down. Peter's not terribly happy. So he starts, and he wants to give as broad a teaching as he can. He says, you heard how Jesus of Nazareth was used throughout Judea, and how God anointed him with the Holy Ghost and power, and he went about doing good and healing all that are oppressed of the devil, and that he went to the cross and died for sin, and God raised him from the dead. And right at that point, God scuttled his plans. Because you know what I think Peter was going to do? He was going to give his 20-minute special and get out of there. And God knew that. And God interrupted it, and while Peter was yet speaking, the Holy Ghost fell upon them. Hallelujah. And they spoke with tongues, and Peter said, oh, you're my God, I'm in trouble. And he turned to the other Jews. He said, can you fellas think of any way that we can withhold baptism? At least we can keep them out of the covenantal sign. Jews said, forget it. They received the light gift. So Peter commanded them to be baptized. The next chapter, Peter's in front of the prejudiced Christians in Jerusalem. You know the charge against Peter? He went in and ate with Gentiles. It was purely a table fellowship thing that they griped about. But these people who received the Holy Ghost, Peter said, let me tell you what happened. Yes, just let me tell you what happened. This wasn't my idea. I was up on the rooftop and I got the sheep business. And God told me I wasn't to call anything common or unclean, and He made it clear that was the Gentiles. And I had to go because Spirit let me go. Now, you guys get off my back. Spirit made me go. Wasn't my idea. And he said, this is what happened. In his recitation of the event, God changed those prejudiced Jewish leaders, and they began to glorify God. Now listen to the language. And they glorified God because God had granted repentance unto life to the Gentiles. How had he granted repentance unto life? By Peter opening the door with the keys, for they repented, received the Holy Ghost, and were baptized. I don't care what the sequence is, just get it all together. One more. Paul is now on his missionary journey, and he comes to Ephesus, and he finds a little group of about 12 men, and they claim to know Jesus. And as he talks to them, he senses there's something wrong. And he said, have you received the Holy Ghost when you believed? Did you receive it when, since? I don't care. Did you receive when or since? That doesn't matter to me. That language isn't important there. And they said, we hadn't heard that the Holy Ghost had been given. Now, they didn't say, we haven't heard there was any Holy Ghost. That's ridiculous. Because they were John's disciples, and John's message over and over again was, and when he is coming, he'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost. What they were saying was, we didn't know that that had happened yet. Oh, now, Paul asked an interesting question. He said, unto what then were you baptized? Now, why would he ask that? Because if they'd been baptized with Christian baptism, they would have received the Holy Ghost. But apparently, whatever they were baptized under, there was no Holy Ghost in there. And so he said, I got to update you fellas. And he brought them up to date about Jesus. And they believed. And they were baptized. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost and spoke with tongues. That was Paul. Years ago, when I first went to Vancouver, I was starting to get some strangers out to my Thursday night Bible study. And one night after I was finished speaking, a very fine looking gentleman engaged me in a talk, very condescending. I was a young man, he was an older man. He said, young man, I understand that you're into this tongue stuff. He said, I think I need to talk to you. I said, okay, sir. So I sat down with him in a pew, and I said, let me show you, young man. On the day of Pentecost, the Jews received, that's the end of that. In Acts 8, the Samaritans received, that's the end of that. And in Acts 10, the Cornelius received, that's the Gentiles, and that's the end of that. Oh, I said, okay. I said, how would you categorize Acts 19? Have you ever noticed how we bring a predisposed structure? We're either Reformed, or we're Anabaptist, or we're Arminian, or we're Calvinist. But we bring a system, and all the Scripture has to fit into our system, rather than making our system accommodate the totality of truth. And he was coming to me with a Plymouth Brethren system, for he was a Plymouth Brethren. And that isn't a pejorative statement, they're some fine people. But he stuttered and stammered, and I felt badly for him, because obviously he had not dealt with Acts 19 in spite of all his so-called Bible knowledge. He said, young man, I'll have to go in and look into that, and I'll be back. Well, he ain't been back yet. Now, I don't say that to advertise any superiority. I simply tell you that to say that you and I do not have the right to water down the keys of the kingdom to accommodate our convenience and make us more acceptable to people and more acceptable to a predisposed structure of theology. You hear me? What truth are we to obey? When in 1 Peter 1:22, he says, since by your obedience to the truth through the Holy Spirit, what are we to obey? Raise your hand, come forward, go to inquiry room, sign a card, say a prayer. My God, am I crazy? Have I lost my mind? Am I playing out in left field? Or am I reading the content of the New Testament? Nowhere in the New Testament are the keys neglected. In every historical account, the keys are intact. Repentance, faith, baptism, gift of the Holy Ghost, new life. What truth are we asking men to obey? Come on. What are we asking men to obey? Listen, mister. When you and I stand up here, we've got a captive audience. When you and I are standing up here, we are presumably experts. When we're standing up here, we are God's commissioned servants. We better know what we're talking about. And there's a man there on his way to hell, and suddenly the Holy Spirit arrests him, and you become responsible, as was Peter and Paul, and every preacher ever since, you're responsible to tell him what he's to do. What are you going to tell him? And at what point are you going to take the responsibility, and you have it, you can't opt out of it? At what point are you going to tell him, mister, your sins are remitted? See, I don't want to take that responsibility unless I'm sure that the keys have been operative. So how are we going to work that out? I don't know, but work it out you must. Unless you want to take the responsibility of cutting the key in half and making it the whole. I'll tell you something, I believe that world out there is waiting for us to get the keys back. The world isn't terribly impressed with our kind of passive, superficial, only believism. As someone said to Dr. Packer while he yet lived in England, when Dr. Packer said, "How are Christian things in America?" the man replied, "They are 3,500 miles wide and a half an inch deep." Think about it. We are becoming famous for our superficial approach to truth. Now, don't take what I've said. Reject it in total, if you can. But I will challenge you to go to the Word of God and check out whether you are presenting the keys to the kingdom or the keys to something else. Two more scriptures in 3 minutes. 1 Peter 1, verse 23, "For you are sons of God now. The live, permanent Word of the living God has given you His own indestructible heredity." That's in conjunction with verse 22. Finally, James 3:14. "But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." Goodness, what an indictment. If you and I are presenting anything less than the truth, we could be playing games with what is earthly, sensual, and devilish. "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure." First pure. Let's say first pure.
First pure.
Let's say first pure.
First pure.
Then peaceable.
Then peaceable.
Uh-huh. I want peace at all costs. I don't. A peace that requires that I sell the truth is too expensive. "But the wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." The wisdom which is from above is first pure. And the pure wisdom of God is given to us in the inscripturated Word. And let me just say one more thing, and then we'll close. The only valid, inspired, historical record that we have of post-Pentecostal evangelism, as it's supposed to be done, is recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. And It's up to you if you want to copy Kennedy, or you want to copy Peterson, or you want to copy Coleman, or you want to copy somebody else. That's your choice. But you haven't done your homework if you have not exposed yourself and committed yourself to the paradigm of evangelism in the Acts of the Apostles, which is the only inspired definition of evangelism. Go wrestle with these things. Journeying mercies to you. Keep us all on the road. And shalom. Go in peace.
Thank you.
The Lord bless you.